And let's pray now. Father, we thank you for tonight, for the time that you give us to come together to study, to lift up your word, to lift up our hearts. Lord, we settle those hearts, and we know that you are with us. Your word says where two or three are gathered, there you are with us. And so we know that your spirit is here, that he's present, that he's ministering to us. We pray that our hearts and our minds would be illuminated to the truth that you have in your word, that this wouldn't just be words on a page in a book that's 2,000 years old. This would not just be some ancient text, some story, but rather, Father, that this would be life-changing, that it would come in through our ears, be processed in our mind, that it would affect our heart and ultimately change our steps as we walk through the world. We pray that we would walk, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've shared a number of times that before ministry, I was actually a police officer for some time. And I will tell you that as a police officer, you get to deal with some very nice people, but you also tend to deal with some of the worst people in a community. Criminals, and you deal with people who are habitual liars. Unfortunately, police officers deal with that element of society. But I will tell you that one of the saddest things I ever dealt with as a cop was a look. And it's a look that you can see and you can identify, and it is heartbreaking. And it is the look of utter hopelessness in a person's face. You can tell from a mile away. There was nothing we could ever do for people who were facing that, whatever it was that brought them to a point of hopelessness. But when you look at a person and you see in their face that they have resigned themselves to nothing better in life than their present situation, it breaks your heart. I remember one time we served a search warrant on a trailer. It was a trailer home. And the man that we were searching was a known drug dealer. He was on probation. And as we came through this trailer in ski masks and body armor and all of our weapons and everything, we come busting through. The guy is in there with his five-year-old. And we handcuffed the man, and we didn't handcuff the child, but we secured him in an area. And we went about searching the home. We took the man out of the trailer. He did end up going to jail for possession of drugs. But I'll never forget, and this is what it was that actually started my journey out of law enforcement, was when that five-year-old looked at me in this police mask, this ski mask, all black, big white police letters across the chest, weapons, handcuffs, radios going, very intimidating. And it was as if this was a normal thing for him. He looked up at me and he said, "Are you taking my daddy to jail again?" And I'll tell you, that shook me to the bone, that this child not only had no surprise in his eye whatsoever as to what we were doing, but that he seemed to just be okay with it. This was a normal thing for them. "Are you taking my daddy to jail again?" I looked in his eyes and I saw the look of a person, of a kid, who figured this was as good as life was ever going to get. This was normal to him. This is probably what, in his mind, everybody went through. Every now and then, dad gets hauled off. People come through the door. Hopelessness is a very strong enemy. The man that we have read about in Acts chapter 3 is facing a situation of hopelessness in his life. This is a man, if you remember, he was lame from birth, laying outside the gates of this temple. And you remember from last week, us talking about how it's the picture of religion and how unconnected it is to the needs of actual people, and how someone could be out there suffering in the world and yet suffering at the very gates of the people who should be helping, and yet there is none. And how this man, as people walk by, they just asked to receive some alms, a little bit of help, a little bit of money, a little bit of charity. There's nothing in this text that indicates this guy has any expectation that his life will ever get better. It's been like this as far as he can remember. He's never been able to walk. Likely, he's been in front of this gate for years. You remember the man by the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus looked at him and knew that he had been that way a long time, it said. The blind man was born blind from birth. We're given this picture of people in Scripture all the time who are facing hopeless situations, and this man is no different. There's no reason he has to think his life will ever get better. And so as people walk by, rather than asking for anything real, rather than asking for any kind of life help, rather than any type of hope in his voice, he's just asking for some change. A little bit of loose change, a couple pennies if you can spare them. I love this story because this man would have been content with a couple of dollars out of someone's pocket. That's all he thought he was ever going to get. And yet when he comes and he encounters the power of the living God, he doesn't get dollars, he gets legs. And he jumps up and he runs, and it says he rejoiced greatly and he praised God. It's really easy to pray and to speak to God when things are tough, when problems abound, when whatever it is in our life, it seems like everything falls apart at the same time. Really easy to pray when we're in the middle of a storm, but how often do we stop and pray when things are good, when we've been blessed? How often do we stop and remember, oh, yeah, Lord, you've done this? It's an easy thing to pray for help, but it's a more disciplined thing to praise God in the middle of blessing. And this man did that. He was leaping and he was praising God. And people looked at him with wonder and amazement, it says at the end of verse 10 there, at when they saw what had happened to him. And that's true as well. When people see the change in a life, and I've seen this. I've seen people go from hopelessness to hopefulness because they've encountered the power of the living God. And it changes the way we look at life. Before I met my wife, I'll tell you that I had kind of a hopeless outlook. I was not a college graduate, not that you need to be, but I didn't have that. I didn't have any kind of vocational training. I had been a cop for a little while, but I couldn't make any money whatsoever in it. I was never going to get promoted. I was living in this area of town. It was like the war zone of Albuquerque, and it was a place where you had to sit below the windowsills because bullets would come in through the windows. It was never going to get any better for me. My family lived across the country. I knew nobody in this city. I remember as I was trying to get into the department, what I was doing, working odd jobs here and there at fast food places, losing them, being evicted from places because I couldn't afford the rent anymore, and thinking to myself, this is probably as good as it's going to get. And then coming into a relationship, a real relationship, a growing, developing relationship with Jesus Christ, and how the problems don't evaporate, but the outlook can change. This man has come into that. He's encountered the living God, and because of that, he looks different, visibly different to the world around him. When I was going into ministry, I remember my family asked my wife, well, my in-law family, her family asked her, well, what did you do to him? Because he never used to be like this before. What did you do to him? And she said, I just prayed for him. There's power in prayer. When you pray for a person in a scenario like this, there's power in that because they may encounter the living God and it may change their life and it will be visible to people. And it should be visible to people. When you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it should shine into the world. I mean, there should be nobody that looks at you and thinks you're the same as everyone else. There's a great misnomer going around the church, and it seems to be this idea that it's our job to be like everyone else, and the church should just look like the rest of the world, and we should look no different than anywhere because it should be comfortable for people to come. And I'll tell you, if the church looks like the rest of the world, eventually it becomes like the rest of the world. If our lives look no different than anything else around us, you have to ask yourself, is the light of Christ actually shining through? Because it doesn't seem to be in Scripture that that's how it goes. When people encounter God, they change. And the world notices. And this man changed, and the world noticed. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. No doubt, that miracle will grab the attention of the people around. I mean, you imagine this is a man you know. You don't know his name, but you know every time you go past this corner in this street, there's that guy, and he's been there his entire life and your entire life, and you might have given him money sometimes or even had a couple of words with him. You don't know much about him, but you know he's been there forever, and now all of a sudden he's walking. That's going to draw some attention, and that's exactly what it was intended to do, draw attention. When the apostles of the New Testament were given the power that Jesus had to do miracles in the world, it was designed to draw attention to the gospel and the power of God to change lives. You remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus did the 7 signs. You remember those. He did the water into wine. He walked on water. He, you know, healed that blind guy. He did 7 miracles through the Gospel of John. And at the very end, what does John tell us? That these things were written that you would believe, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Well, Jesus told his apostles that when he left, that the Spirit would come and power would come upon them to do exactly the same thing as they take the gospel into the world so that other people would believe. This miracle will do exactly the same thing. It will cause a stir and there'll be a tension and people will want to know more. And so it goes on in verse 11 where we left off. While he clung to Peter and John, and you imagine he was. You imagine that this guy who's never walked before in his entire life, clinging to these men who've just commanded him to rise, and then he did, and he clings to Peter and John. All the people, utterly astounded, it says it again, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Another word for that is Solomon's porch. You might have heard that term, but basically, it was a covered patio off of the temple. It's been discovered, actually. Many pillars would surround Solomon's porch, and there was a sort of a roof there. And it would be a place where you would gather and talk and fellowship after temple service or just throughout the week or whatever it might be. But always a lot of people, a very social place. It was like a cafe. It was like a fellowship hall all rolled into one. And so they go to Solomon's porch. That's where a lot of people are. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" You know, it's a tempting thing. And this is one of the reasons that we say that the sign gifts have been hijacked in the modern era so often as they have been. Because when the apostles did these miracles, they always pointed back to the Lord. Why do you think that we did this? We didn't do any of this, they say. This isn't of their work. They'll go on to say in the very next verse, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So he's giving credit right back to the Lord. In the modern era, it happens often, and I'm not going to say always, but it does happen often, and so you have to be on the lookout for it, where these kind of sign gifts are professed, and then you look at the person, and it seems to be all about drawing attention to them, all about drawing attention to the speaker, or to the one doing the miracle, or to the one prophesying, and you look at it, and you go, you know, that's not why the apostles did these things. We're talking about what should the church look like in the modern day and age, and we want to look back at what it looked like at the very beginning. Well, the apostles did these things. They never once took the credit. They didn't say, well, you know, I appreciate it. You know, I've been working real hard on that, and you should have seen all the other guys that never got up, and this guy, wow, I didn't think that was going to happen, but we've been working hard on it, and oh, yeah, praise the Lord. You know, he didn't do that. Instantly, it was giving God credit. You know, I will share that as a pastor, I become very uncomfortable, and I don't know what to say. I kind of freeze up almost when after Sunday services, people come up, and they want to talk about the service, and that's great, but every now and then, not always, it's sometimes, somebody will say, oh, that was a great message you had, and it's like, it's not me, because I didn't think it was all that good, to be honest with you. And so it's important that when we're used by God in the church and in the ministry, that we're always pointing back to him, as the apostles do here. You stare at us as though by our power we did this. The God of Abraham did this, he said. The God of Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers. He said, by the way, it's the same God that you turned over to Pilate to be crucified. It's the same God as always. The same God that they read about. The same God whose law they say they're going to follow. The same God who they pray to. The same God of Moses who gave them the law. The same God of the prophets of the Old Testament. The same God of Adam and Eve and Noah. The same God of David, says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you remember from Genesis, those are the patriarchs of the beginning of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and some will count Joseph just because he plays such a pivotal role. But from Jacob will then come the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they say, it's not us. It isn't us who does it. The God of Abraham does it. But you denied the holy and righteous one. And asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You know, in the world, it happens very often that people will reject God and embrace sin. And it's not even that we can say it's unknowingly anymore, because the stuff that seems to be embraced as we go on in the history of the world, as it continues to unravel, it appears that this stuff has become so blatant that you wonder. And I often sit back and I wonder, I'm just baffled at how such illogical ideas can be put on such pedestals as to become new truth. In fact, truth is one of the things that's been attacked in our recent culture. The idea that there is an objective truth is something people deny all the time, which is interesting because they'll say there is no absolute truth. It's like, well, that's an absolute statement. There is no absolute truth. You've just declared that absolutely. There's no room for anything else. Therefore, that is an absolute truth. And so it becomes an illogical thing. It's a very easy thing to break down. And yet, despite that, these things seem to be embraced. You know, Jesus tells us, it tells us in John, that this is the condemnation of the world, that the light has come into the world, and the world has rejected the light, embraced their sin, because their deeds were evil, it said. It's an uncomfortable thing when wickedness is exposed to the world, especially stuff that, you know, we'd rather hide or rather not anybody know, or stuff that's from our past and we really don't want to deal with it, but we never really did. And when that gets exposed, even in our hearts, when our attention is drawn back to it, it can be a very uncomfortable thing. And so it tells us here that they asked for a murderer instead of the author of life, instead of Jesus Christ. They would rather bring a murderer back into the world. In Revelation, it tells us that in the end times, it will be true that people will be so stubborn toward the Lord, so stubborn toward the Lord, so belligerent toward him, that they'll hide in mountains and beg the mountain to just collapse and crush them rather than deal with the Lamb. And here we have very much the same thing. The same God that they turned over to be crucified, the same God that they rejected in favor of unrighteousness, the same God that they denied, the same God who's the author of life, the same God who said, I am, before Abraham was, I am, the same God of the Old Testament, the same one that they say they follow day in and day out, that they obey, that God is the one who did this miracle that has astonished them. And so it goes on, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. You know, people often pray for miracles. How often do we think they're going to work? How often do we pray for the Lord to do something grand in our life? It's like, Lord, you know, I don't know how you're going to do this. I can't do it. I can't figure out how you're going to do it. But God, I need this thing to happen. And how often do we pray and actually expect it to work? You remember the woman that was chasing after Jesus and she just grabbed his shirt. It says she had been bleeding for a long time, for years. And she grabbed his shirt, and she said, if I just touch his shirt, that I'll be made well. And he said, your faith has made you well. When we pray and we bring our problems to the Lord, how often do we actually expect those problems to be resolved? You know, I've found in my pastoral ministry with talking to people, very often they pray, but the heart attitude is it's just to check off a box, to say we prayed, to say we did this thing. It's like, yeah, I prayed and nothing happened. And I prayed about it and stuff, but, you know, let's talk about the issue. You know, what can you do to help me? And yeah, I prayed, or very often maybe they haven't, and they've just forgotten it. They've overlooked it. But how often do we come to God with our issue and actually expect it to happen? And so it says here that through Jesus, the very one that they denied, this man has been made healthy in their presence. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled. You know, even without knowing it, even without being a conscious participant in it, everyone here has been used by God to further the message of Scripture. Every one of them has been used by God to bring about his will in the world. They didn't know they were going to be part of it, but, you know, all the way back in Isaiah, it says that he's going to be pierced, that he's going to be bruised, and when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, you remember he looks at Judas and he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas did not know that his act of betrayal would ultimately facilitate the will of God in the world. You know, in Romans 8, it tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We talk about miracles. And miracles are great. The miracle that gave this man his legs back. The miracle of the Red Sea parting. The miracle of the manna in the wilderness. The miracles that we read about through the sign gifts. The miracles of Jesus. We talk about that. Those are great. But you know what intrigues me even more than the miracles? The providence. The difference between a miracle and a providence is that a miracle suspends natural law. That's how the Red Sea was parted. Natural law would have said, well, gravity should have brought those walls of water down, and this should have never happened, and water doesn't self-contain that way, and so it needs some kind of mold to keep its shape, which means if it's just kind of out there and free, it's just going to go everywhere, and so there's no reason there should have been rigid walls of water for this nation of Israel to walk down. And so everything about the separation of the Red Sea defied the laws of nature. That's a miracle. That's when God intervened in the natural order of the world, suspends the rules, and does what he wants to do. It's a miracle. Providence, on the other hand, is when God uses all natural things to work together for the good of those who love him. It's when he provides what you need through an explainable path. For example, I remember talking to my brother one time, and he'd come to the end of his rope. He had $0 left, except for a few in his pocket. It was like $3. His roommate wasn't paying him rent, and so I said, well, you got to give this to God. You know, $3 isn't going to save anything in your life anyway, so you might as well just give it to the Lord and see what he's going to do with it. And he did it, to my surprise. The only time in my life my brother has ever taken my advice, he did it. He dropped it in one of those Salvation Army buckets, and he said, you know what? It was $3. It wasn't going to pay the rent, wasn't going to buy groceries. I couldn't get a meal with it, couldn't buy a gallon of gas with it. But I was just going to give it to the Lord. He can have my last $3, and we'll put this to the test. Well, it was not too many days later that he looked in the mail, and there was a letter reimbursing him all of the ATM fees from the year, and it came out to the tune of $300. Which did get him to the next payday. And I said, well, you see that God provided. And he said, well, you know, because he's an unbeliever. No, not really. You know, what this is, you know, I use the ATM, and this is just when the bank sends the rebate and that kind of thing. I said, no, that's providence. That's God knowing beforehand that you would be at this point now and bringing these things to bear here and now so that you have what you need when you commit this act of faith. This is providence. This is God working in your life. And very often he does. More often than not, God will work through providence in our lives. People who speak into your life, or, you know, having just the right thing come into your life when you need it. It's like the old joke of the lady who used to pray in her apartment every day so loud, Lord, send me groceries. And well, after a while, her unbelieving neighbor got so sick and tired of hearing this woman pray. And he said, well, you know what? I'm going to show her that God doesn't answer these prayers. She's been praying for weeks. I'm going to go buy these groceries. And he did. And he went to the store, bought the groceries, brought them to her door, knocked on the door, and said, here, you've been praying for groceries. Your God didn't answer your prayer. Here's your food. Now you know that God doesn't answer prayer, but I want you to really stop because I need to get some sleep. And she said, Lord, I knew you would provide the groceries, but I didn't know you'd make the devil pay for it. It happens that way. God will use all of these avenues, these natural avenues in life, to bring about his will in the world. And we see that happening here. Without even knowing it, God is using Judas to bring Jesus into custody, so that Jesus could then be put on the cross ultimately. God uses this crowd who calls for his crucifixion. God uses this man, Barabbas, who they choose instead of Christ to be released. And through all of these natural things, the providence of God brings about his supernatural will in the world that it would be fulfilled. God will do that in your life. Pay attention to the people around you. Pay attention to loved ones who come and speak into your life. And pay attention to, you know, the messages that you get and those little tiny feelings of the Spirit. It's like, you know, God, you're moving through this and you're speaking to me through this person. And, you know, I talk to people all the time who said, you know, I knew that God answers prayer and I had this need, but I didn't tell anybody about it. And here this person showed up with exactly what I needed. You know, we were talking about it just this morning. I was speaking with John Grove about the worship songs. You know, we never really coordinate what song is going to go with the message because they have to plan that stuff weeks ahead so they can practice. Well, I don't know what the title of the message is going to be weeks ahead. I mean, we kind of go week to week on it. But how often is it that the songs and the message match perfectly? It happens again this week. When you come on Sunday, you'll see. We have a song that matches perfectly with the message, and that song was chosen 3-4 weeks ago. He told me, yeah, I pray over these songs all the time that God would give me the right one. I never know how it's going to work out, but they pick the songs, they practice them, they commit to them, and then today I say, hey, John, this is the title of the message, and he goes, that's interesting because that's the title of the song. And God does that, and he'll work through you and work through natural things in the world. And so he works through these people so that what was foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, I love that it says all the prophets, that Christ would suffer thus fulfilled. You know, in the Old Testament, there's more than 400 different prophecies, 400 different prophecies about Jesus and his life and his ministry. Everything from where he would be born to where he would be raised and how he would flee into Egypt, how he'd be pierced and not a bone would be broken, his parents and his town and the fact that he'd be rejected. It's all there. You know, I looked it up one time and I've shared before on Sunday morning, but I'll share here, that the mathematical odds of one person fulfilling 8 of the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, one person randomly fulfilling 8 of those prophecies, is greater. Those odds are greater or less, or however you would look at it. But there haven't been enough people alive in the history of humanity that it would have randomly happened once. And that's just 8 out of 400 different prophecies. You know, God does that. And it's interesting how he'll do that. And when we read through Old Testament prophecy about Jesus and scripture about it, God knew in Genesis, and even before then, what he was going to do to send his son. When he promises that from Eve, a seed would come that would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise his heel. It tells us that there will be an ultimate defeat of Satan, even though Satan will cause a temporary injury upon the seed, upon Christ. And that temporary injury is the death on the cross that he then overcomes. It's a temporary thing, but it is a bruise. It's a wound. And so God knows all the way back then when he reveals it to us exactly what he's going to do. And so that we understand exactly who Jesus is, he gives us all the details. He layers it upon layer upon layer upon layer to say when he shows up, there's going to be no question whatsoever that this is my sacrificial lamb to the world. It's not as if Jesus was born and God said, okay, all of those promises, we got to make sure that we check them off. No, the Bible says he declares the end from the beginning. He knew exactly what he was going to do when he said those words in Genesis 3. And so to make sure that when Jesus showed up, we didn't miss it, he gives us all the details in the form of prophecy. It's kind of like if you were going to meet your friend at a, you know, we'll say at a coffee house. And you say, you know, I'm going to show up and I'm going to be in a blue pickup truck and I'm going to have white shoes and I'm going to have blue jeans and I'm going to have a baseball cap on. Oh, and that's going to be a red cap and it's going to have an O on the front of it. And I'm going to come in through the right-hand door. And you know it's going to be because I'm going to have a cell phone in my right hand. And you start layering all the details. Now, if that person didn't know that you had already decided to do those things, it would seem as if it was a miracle. It would seem as if, you know, this random thing. What are the odds that one person would walk through the door that way? And so when we read the prophecies of the Old Testament and we read that it says all of the prophets that Christ would suffer is fulfilled, we understand that God knew what he was going to do, and through the providence of his will, he brings it to bear in such a way that it's easy for us to identify. And yet, note how they didn't see it. The light had come into the world, and the world did not receive it. Sometimes people can just be so stubborn that it could be someone who fulfills 400 different prophecies, and they're going to say, no, I don't believe it. You remember when Jesus was speaking with a woman at the well, and she said, no, I see that you're a prophet, even though he's just told her everything about her life. And she says, no, Messiah is coming. And when he gets here, he's going to tell us everything, even though this man has come and he's met her exactly when he should be there to meet her and knew that she was going to be there at an awkward time, and knew everything about her husband and knew everything about her relationships, and yet she still doesn't get it at first. You think of the apostles and how very often they didn't get it, and how many times does it say that Jesus gave them a parable and then he had to explain to them what the parable even meant? It's easy to be so fogged in our vision that we don't see God moving right in front of us. And they didn't see it either. 400 prophecies, him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was a prophecy. Everything about his life was fulfilled. And so it says in verse 19, repent therefore and turn back. You know, repent literally means that. It means to stop what you're doing and to turn back. To change the life, to stop the habit, to stop the behavior, to cease the activity and make a 180-degree turn going the other way. It's easy to ask forgiveness, to say I'm sorry, but unless it's accompanied with a change in behavior, you have to ask how serious is the apology. You know, very often, it's true of our kids, they apologize not because of what they've done, but they're not sorry because they've hurt their sister or their brother. They're not sorry that they broke the rules. You know what they're sorry? They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry they got sent to their room. They're sorry that they got in trouble. They're sorry when the consequences come to bear upon their decision. That's when they want to apologize. But you know what happens the very next time you're not looking? The exact same behavior. It's a natural human thing. You know, the Apostle Paul said the very same thing in Romans, I believe, chapter 7. He says, I don't do the thing I want to do. I do the very thing I hate because of the sin that dwells in me. And he says in the book of Philippians, he's not perfect yet, but he presses on. He's working on it, but he's not there yet. It's a natural thing for us to go back into the old ways of living. And so repentance requires not just an apology and then continuing on in the same behavior, but rather a conscious decision to turn around and go the other way. In the Beatitudes, Jesus mentions that. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He starts with that. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Another way of saying it, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual emptiness and who genuinely feel the pain of what they've done to God and in their life, those who then surrender that life to the Lord and make the turn in hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a picture of repentance that Jesus paints in the first four Beatitudes, and that's the command of Peter. It's also, by the way, the command of Jesus. In his first sermon going into the public ministry, he says in the fourth chapter of Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the sermon of John the Baptist when he was going into the ministry. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's the same thing that we read here from Peter. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall be the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" We read the sermon of Peter to this group of people. It's a powerful message. We're going to read here in just a little while a few more verses that at the end of this sermon, a lot of people believe 5,000 of them will come into the faith. But it's this sermon that Peter shares from his heart, given to him by the Holy Spirit. And you know, I love that Peter uses this opportunity to share the gospel, because that's exactly what this gift of the miracle was for. You remember going all the way back to the lame man and this whole incident that started this and brought all these people together. He heals this man. The crowd can't believe it. They start crowding around, and Peter says, "I want to tell you how this happened. It wasn't us who did it. It was the very God that you denied, that you turned away, that you said wasn't real, that you said was blaspheming when he said, 'I am.' That very God who you said needed to be crucified, it was him that you nailed to the cross who did these very things. And even though you didn't know it," he tells them, "he was using all of those things that his will would be fulfilled, just so we would have an opportunity to turn our lives around." And so he concludes his sermon by telling them that that's what it was. "Having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." You know, I've noticed that people are often primed, in a sense, for a message from the gospel when they see evidence of it. And that's exactly what these sign gifts were for in the early church, was to provide evidence of this gospel message. Because remember, the Jews have grown up, they've for thousands of years living under the law. They've been hearing the rules and learning of Abraham and memorizing it all the way back in school, all the way through their juvenile years and their adolescent years, and living under the teaching of the rabbis and the thumbs of the Pharisees. And they knew the law. They knew it backwards and forwards, and they had it memorized, and all 1613 commandments. They knew the Torah. They knew the oral traditions. They knew everything that was expected of them. They didn't keep it perfectly, but they knew what was there. And so Jesus shows up with a message that's very different from anything else. And he says that he's the way, and then he ascends to heaven, and the apostles are charged with taking that to the whole world, and they have to somehow legitimize it. Because here's something that turns on its head everything they have learned for 2,000 to 6,000 years. And so if you're going to have a message like that, to say, "You guys have it wrong, it's really this over here, and I'll prove it because his power is going to work through us, is going to raise this man and give him legs." And so through that, he gives them the gospel. You know, I love that he doesn't miss the opportunity to share. I'm guilty of that. How many times it is the perfect opportunity. Not that we should wait for what looks like the perfect opportunity to share, but, you know, sometimes it happens, you know. the person's in front of you and they're asking questions and they're ripe and they want to know more and it's like that low-hanging fruit. And how many times, you know, do we bungle it? I do. You fumble the ball. It's like, and then later it's like, I should have. And I didn't, and this thing came up, and the phone rang, and before I knew it, I was distracted by something else, and then life happened. I love that Peter doesn't let that happen here. He does this miracle, gives the man his legs, and then uses that as the vehicle to preach to this entire crowd, and 5,000 will come to faith. And it says in the beginning of chapter 4, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That's a revival. I mean, could you imagine one sermon where 5,000 people respond to an altar call? It's exactly what they enjoyed. Other sermons would do similar things. 3,000 will be added to the number. Thousands will be added to the number. And it seems that day by day, Jesus will be building his church through the work of these apostles. You know, God is still building his church. Jesus' work is still going on in the world. It may look a little different now than it did then. You know, we have technology, we have an internet, we have phones, we have vehicles. We don't have to walk from town to town. But he is still moving regardless. One of the most encouraging things I hear about in ministry sometimes is when someone has planted a church and you hear that, you know, it's taken root and there's people going. And there's one particular church in Pottstown that we hosted here over the winter. They don't have their own building, but they've been around for about 3 years. And they started as a church plant with just one family, and then another family came, and another family came. And they're up to about 5 to 7 families, about 20 people in this church now. But, you know, they were using this community center for their church services. When COVID happened, they got kicked out, so they went to the parking lot. When it got too cold, we opened the building here, and they started meeting here for a few months in the fellowship hall on Sunday evenings. When it warmed up again, now they're back to outdoor services in the parking lot. You know, that church has continued, and I believe it's actually grown through all of this. God is still moving. He's still building his church. We hear stories from pastors in places like North Korea, China, places in the Middle East where Christianity is illegal and you can be killed for owning a Bible. And yet the church is exploding. We heard stories here in the U.S. over the past year or so in areas where they were very strict with churches and shutdowns and how people just flocked into the congregations. God is still moving. He's still building his church. And we still see that evidence. And he uses people like you and like me. And through the natural events of the world, he uses the gifts that he's given you. He uses the things that are going on in the culture around us, the providence of God, and every now and then a miracle, but very often using the things that have gone on. And it says here, 5,000 people. And it says the number of men came to about 5,000. If you count the women and the children that were undoubtedly there, it's not hard to get to about 15,000 easily. That number is also there if you remember when Jesus was on the mountain and they didn't have enough food, and there were 5,000 men plus women and children, it says. And so 5,000 people plus their families all coming into the faith. When you share the gospel, do you expect it to have that kind of an effect? Do you share it with the expectation that somebody's going to respond, that it will change a life? When you look at a person and you tell them about the love of Jesus and the power that God has to turn their life around, to take hopelessness and replace it with hopefulness, do we actually expect it to work? Because this man likely expected nothing of his life, but these apostles preached in a way that they knew it would happen. And his life was forever changed. You know, the Bible tells us to share boldly. And it says later that they did that very thing. In fact, in the next chapter, that they were speaking boldly to everyone. It tells us, in fact, in verse 29 of chapter 4, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. It says later on in verse 31, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness, with the expectation that it will work, that God will use it, that he will add to his church, that he will build his church, that the same God of the Old Testament will continue to work in the modern era. I want to encourage you to have that outlook when you are sharing with people, that God is still at work, and then he'll work through you if you'll let him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you do still work, that you work through us, that you work through your words spoken through our mouth, lived out through our lives, shined into the world through the light that you've put in us. Lord, your word tells us in Romans that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, and you have called us to share that word in the world. And so we pray that we would take the message of Jesus, that he has the power to transform a life, and we would share it boldly with the expectation that it would change a life, and that that life would be so changed it would be visible by all who see. We pray that we would share with the expectation that Jesus still moves and still does wondrous things, because we know that he does. How many of us in our life have had experiences where you've entered and you've transformed, and you've taken the hopelessness, and you've given us a hope that wasn't there, given us a peace that wasn't there before. So, Father, we pray that with that assurance and that confidence, that we would share your message in the world around us as we read these apostles did. We pray that we would go boldly, and we would go in Jesus' name. Amen.